Possible. So anyway, Luke chapter 16, if you have your Bibles, turn there with me, would you? Let me just say as we begin this morning, I believe, a lot of things I believe, but I believe the enemy has a long-term plan. I think we get caught up so much in short-term planning. I think the enemy has been working for who knows how many years, quite honestly. I know C.S. Lewis wrote the famous book, Screwtape Letters, back in the, probably in the 50s, that book was written and talked a lot about the enemy's plans to basically get you and I to not see what he's doing, not think about what he's doing, not be aware of his schemes and his plans. I really believe there's been a calculated scheme of the enemy that's been at work for probably hundreds of years to really eradicate the belief in hell. This has been a big thing as of recent. In the last 5 years or so, there was a very well-known preacher named Rob Bell. Some of you are familiar with that name, who wrote a book and basically said that he no longer believed in the concept of hell. There were several books that came out as a refutation to that. But there are a lot of people who at some point in time, they give up on the concept and they don't understand the importance of it. And this morning, I feel like in our nation, we don't have a good biblical sense of hell. Part of the reason behind this is because we have become so illiterate in regards to biblical knowledge. And we are no longer looking at the Bible the way we should, studying it the way we should, understanding its place in our lives. Here's some statistics for you. 70% of Americans believe heaven is a real place, 70%. Only 32% of Americans today believe there's a real literal hell. 64% of Americans believe they're going to heaven. And here's a shocking one. And again, this really accentuates the point that I'm saying that there's been a calculated scheme of the enemy to eradicate the belief in hell. Only 1% of people in America believe they're going to hell. Only 1%. Now, isn't that interesting? Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a very powerful parable or story. It's kind of an interesting and unique story among all of Jesus' parables or stories. It's rather lengthy. I'm going to read the whole thing. Follow along with me, if you will, starting in verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, or that word is often translated hell, in Hades or in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." It's a parable and a story that Jesus gives us that really helps us have some insight into heaven and into hell and into the reality of our lives that are lived here on this earth. It's an interesting context, the story that Jesus is telling here. It's to a largely Jewish audience, and they understand the concept that Father Abraham would signify or mean heaven. They understand the chasm that is in between heaven and hell. They understood that no one could pass over. They understand the concept of Hades as a place of torment or hell. The rich man's in Hades or hell saying to Lazarus, could you please go back and tell my family? Now let's talk a little bit about Jesus this morning as we dive into this concept of hell. And I know it's a tough topic to talk about, but let me speak to you this way. There's nothing, and this is so important for us to once again get our hearts and our minds centered. There's nothing in the life of Jesus. There's nothing in the heart of Jesus. There's nothing in the ministry of Jesus that doesn't want to rescue us from the horrors of hell. Hell in this life, and hell is a place of eternal separation from God. Jesus doesn't want any single person on the face of this earth to experience that. There's nothing that you can find in the Word of God that's the character of God, the nature of God, or the desire of God that wants someone to go to hell. It's not in God's nature. It's not in God's character. God's character, the heart of Jesus, is to rescue people. I got one amen. I'll take a couple more if I could get them. How many of you hear what I'm saying? I mean, this is really important theologically, folks. You realize our God is not a God who takes any pleasure or joy in someone going to eternal separation. The whole of the gospel is about God's rescue plan to reunite man and God. This is hugely important. Everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, was to draw us, to show us, to make clear to us the pathway to heaven. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Look at this. You know it. It's been on billboards. It's been on, in ball games and everything else. John 3, 16. But I think an even equally powerful verse is the one that follows, and it's one that we don't often pay attention to. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, everybody say whoever, believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, folks, but to do what? To save the world through him. Jesus' mission, Jesus' heart, Jesus' nature, Jesus' character is to rescue us from the wages of our sin. The mission of God, the heart of God, is that no one would perish, but that all might find eternal life. God's heart is and always has been to free people from destruction, not to send people to destruction. Let me say that again, because that's a good tweetable quote right there. It's always been God's heart not to send people to destruction, but to save people from destruction. First time Jesus stood and preached, Luke chapter 4, listen to his message. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Let me ask you a question, church. What's the mission of Jesus? You guys are awful quiet today. I'm going to have you stand up and shake it off here a little bit. What's the mission of Jesus? Let me just do it for you. Proclaim good news to the poor. Bring freedom to prisoners. Recovery of sight to blind. Set the oppressed free. Proclaim the Lord's favor. You see anywhere in there that it's Jesus' mission to send people to hell? Jesus' mission was to rescue them from there. Jesus' mission was, and we'll talk about this, sacrificial to the greatest degree. So who did he rescue? Who did he come to rescue on this mission? He came to rescue anyone and everyone who would believe in him and trust in him. Think about the list of people he rescued during his earthly years on this planet. Tax collectors, prostitutes, outcasts, religious people, rebels, demon-possessed folks, lepers, sexually sinful folks, even people who resisted him. You name it, Jesus was on a mission to rescue them and to redeem them. He had a heart for them, and he rescued them if they would let him. You ought to give the Lord praise for that. I'm telling you, this is good news, folks. Here's what he said of himself, Luke 19:10. This is his mission probably in the most succinct way. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's Jesus' mission in a nutshell right there, to seek and to save the lost. That's always been his mission. He's always working to help people find his love for them. Some of you here today, it may be his love that brought you here today. It may be his love that's drawing your heart to him today. It's his desire for you to know him, for you to experience him, for you to experience his great love for you. I'll never forget this. I was in the Dominican Republic a few years back. It's the only time I've been there, to that wonderful nation on the island of Hispaniola. I don't know how much you know about it, but it's an island with two nations on it, literally divided pretty much down the middle. One side is Dominican Republic. The other side is Haiti or Haiti. Talk about two really different nations. Dominican Republic is green and verdant and beautiful. Haiti is brown and desolate and a really difficult place. But I'm telling you, God loves both those nations. And we went as a mission team a few years back, and we were sent to this little village called Naranjito. It means little orange tree. And this village was so far away from the big city. I mean, we were out in the middle of nowhere. I think it was an hour and 45 minutes to the nearest hospital. And we were out in the middle of this village, in the middle of these mountains. And we were working with a little man named Papito, which means little papa in Espanol. And he was this precious middle-aged Dominican man. And Tracy and I had the privilege of actually staying in his house. We had some funny stories about our little time there in Papito's house. But Papito told me the story one day. He said, you know what? I wasn't a Christian. And he said, but I had a dream that men were coming and they were bringing some message that would change my life and change this village. And he said, you know, I saw some specifics in the dream, and one day the dream came true, and it was men bringing me a copy of the Bible. And he said, I got that Bible, and I listened to the message they had to share, and my life was transformed. And wouldn't you know, little Papito became the pastor of that village. There wasn't an official church. There was just this little kind of ramshackle meeting hall that the little village used. But that was the church on Sundays. And Papito would get up and just faithfully proclaim the gospel. And we had the opportunity to work alongside him and help him in some very good ways. And it was just awesome. I loved that man. And, you know, the question just comes to me, even as I think of that story and I think about what God did in Papito's life. And I think it's a question all of us need to ask ourselves. What will you do with the good news? What will you do with the good news? When you heard the good news, what have you done with it? How is your life about spreading that good news? Little Papito, when he heard the good news, he allowed God. He's an uneducated man, but he allowed God to begin to use him. God showed him how to read the word, and he studied to become literate so he could read God's word and begin to share that with his village. And many, many of the villagers became Christians because Papito took that good news and used it for the glory of God. It says that Jesus, he looked at the multitudes around him, and he was so taken with them that he, in deep tenderness, deep compassion, deep sorrow, literally in tears, he cried out for their lives. What about you? How are you stewarding the good news? You've been entrusted with something so precious, so powerful. It's called the good news of Jesus Christ. How are you trying to, in your life, get that good news to others? It says that Jesus cared for the needy and the poor and the hurting, but he also cared for the religious and prideful people of his day, didn't he? How many of you remember that scenario where he's standing on the mountainside and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long to gather you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks? His heart was to draw people, even the religious, proud people of the day, to salvation, to show them the way to God. In fact, Jesus' love was ultimately expressed through his death on the cross. He knew the only way sinful man could get to a holy God was for the sins of mankind to be paid through his own sacrifice on the cross. I don't know about you, we have three crosses that we generally display here in the family room here at New Song. When I look at the cross, I don't see a fashionable piece of jewelry. just look at it as kind of our culture does, as something without a lot of significance. I see the cross and I think about what Jesus did. I see the cross and I wonder about Jesus' walk on that Via Dolorosa, that way of suffering. I think about the price he paid. Even this morning as I was receiving communion, Lord, I'm so thankful for what you did for me on the cross. See, Jesus allows even the people he loved, when he was here on this earth, even the people he loved, he allowed them to turn on him, to try him, to arrest him, and to sentence him to death on a cruel, rugged cross through crucifixion. It's the worst imaginable death. The worst imaginable death. He was hung on a cross. And Isaiah 53 says this, "Surely he took up our pain, he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus bore your pain, he bore my pain, he bore your sin, he bore my sin. He cries out with one of his final breaths saying, "It is finished." The Bible says that the earth shook and grew dark and that the veil in the temple, and this was hugely significant for those that beheld it, the veil in the temple that separated God from man, this thick and tall veil was rent or split from top to bottom, showing that once again there's freedom to be in the presence of God, that once again God was coming to man. God was reconciling with man, paying the price for their sins, longing for fellowship and relationship with mankind again. And then it doesn't stop there. The Bible says Jesus descended, took the punishment all the way to hell. God the Father reached into the grave, pulled him out on the third day, resurrected him to life, proving that he had the keys to death and hell, and that the devil and every demon in hell could not conquer Jesus Christ and his love for all humankind. Amen. He rose again then to life so that we might live in eternity with our loving Heavenly Father as well. Jesus took his love for us all the way to the cross. The cross, folks, and we have to understand this, that is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. How else could he have done it? What else would have made a greater statement? I'm not sure I can come up with anything. This was a statement once and for all, regardless of what you've gone through, regardless of the difficulties you may have experienced in this life. The cross says unequivocally, powerfully, indisputably, God loves us. Man, the cross is so powerful. I hope you think about that every time you see the cross. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid.'" This is Jesus. "I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Do you know, church, there's no need to fear. He has the keys. Jesus does not want anyone to go to hell. He wants to rescue people from hell. So why did Jesus tell this parable in Luke 16? I believe it's this. I believe it's in hopes that we would understand that God is a just God and that there are consequences if there's not a turning away from our sin and a turning to God who has obviously made his love known for us. He's giving us through this story another opportunity to look and understand and to be rescued from hell. In verse 23, it says, in hell or in Hades where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Verse 26, "And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place." Let's talk about Hades for a moment, that word, what it means. The rich man's crying out, there's a chasm that can't be crossed. The word hell, and this is really important, don't miss this. Jesus knew his audience. This word Hades is a Greek word. It comes from the word Gehenna. Everybody knew what Jesus was talking about because just outside the city of Jerusalem was a valley called the Valley of Hinnom. And this valley was well known. It had been a place throughout Old Testament times where they would sacrifice to the idolatrous gods. When Israel would leave God and be unfaithful, and there were sacrifices that would happen here to try to appease these foreign gods, not the God of the Bible. And oftentimes they would even sacrifice their firstborn child there. It's a place where the blood of innocent children had flowed, a place of destruction and shameful practices. In the New Testament, the time when Jesus was speaking, this horrid place, this valley, had become literally a garbage dump. And it served the city and the surrounding cities. It's a place where they would throw bodies that were not given the honor of proper burial. It's a place where they threw dead animals in their carcasses. It was a place where the garbage was heaped up and always burning, always on fire, because they were trying to burn up this stinking, rotting garbage. So when Jesus says this rich man went to this ever-burning garbage dump that is always on fire because of his decisions in this life, he goes there. It's just amazing. It gets the attention of the audience Jesus is speaking to. He's being exceedingly clear. They all understood what he was saying and what he was warning of. You know, Jesus would oftentimes use illustrations to describe eternal things that were hard to describe. Jesus, if you remember the first message we spoke in this series, he talks about heaven being paradise, like the Garden of Eden, where everything's right and pure and the way it should be. Here Jesus is saying the rich man who denied God, who didn't receive his love, who turned his back, who didn't listen to the prophets, who didn't listen to Moses, he's finding himself in this nasty garbage pit over there in the valley. Jesus is going to the farthest extent to make absolutely sure that this analogy is clear. And he's relating it to their everyday experience. I got to stop for a moment because I got to tell you about a life-changing experience that happened to me. I think it was 1989. I was leading a mission trip, and we went to Guatemala City. And we were working with Youth with a Mission, and got there, and I didn't really know what all they had in store for us, but one of the first days, the YWAM leader says, "I've got somewhere special to take you." I said, "Where's that?" He said, to the garbage dump. I'll be honest with you, I'd never spent much time in a garbage dump. I'm not sure about you. You probably haven't either. I do remember as a kid, a couple of times, my grandfather collected tin cans, and we drove them to the landfill, and I remember driving up and seeing the landfill, and you know, we try to make things like that as presentable as possible. But I'd never been to a garbage dump like this. And I'll be honest with you, standing here today, I still can't get over it, and I hope I don't ever. I'll never forget that day I took my team to the garbage dump in Guatemala City. And back in that day and time, it was there was about 3,000 people that were living in the midst of that garbage. I'd never seen anything like it in my life. I was speechless. I was just dumbfounded. I didn't know what to do. It rocked my world. I remember driving up to this garbage dump. I got out of the van, and I'm not exaggerating. Please don't think I am. There were vultures and buzzards all over the place. I mean, we're literally walking right among them. And they're, you know, they're squawking and moving, and I mean, there's hundreds and thousands of them. And I'm like, what are we going to do here? What are we going to do? And the mission leader tells me, he says, "Well, we're gonna go all the houses." There were houses in this garbage dump. People had literally set up, this is where they lived their lives in the midst of this garbage. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't get my mind around it. If you've ever seen a human being living in something so wretched and horrible, it will twist up your stomach in a way you can't describe. It will affect your heart in a way you can't describe. We got together, and we got some supplies, and we broke up in teams, and I remember just stepping through putrid, horrible garbage trying to get to these houses. seeing these families with these precious little kids, just beautiful little kids, come out of these horrible, horrible things they called a house. It was unbelievable. We invited them. Another thing we did is we invited them to a certain place, and we sat up kind of a station, and we had this special shampoo, and we literally washed the children's hair and the adults too, and combed out just masses of lice. It was unbelievable. I was so shook up. At one point, a loud noise scared the vultures, and they flew up. And I'm not kidding. Again, I'm not exaggerating. The sky was speckled with vultures. I saw people wandering around, and I didn't know what the deal was. Their faces were white, and they had these bags of something. I didn't know what it was. I asked one of the guys. He said, "Oh, those are the glue sniffers." And I said, "Well, what's the white on their face?" "Well, that's paint. They found a little bit of paint, and they paint it on their faces so they can stay high constantly." Really? I just had never seen anything like this. So when Jesus starts talking about a garbage dump, I'm automatically taken back to that experience. And I'm thinking about how horrible that was. And how nobody ought to be in a situation like that. We went back the next year, right back to that garbage dump again. In fact, my wife stayed an extra week, and I got to tell you this story. She was working in a little school on the edge of the garbage dump that ministered to the children of the dump. Oh, and this was something. You just wouldn't believe it. When the big trucks rolled in and began to pour out the garbage on, you know, one of the big heaps, people would just by the hundreds come, and they'd gather around that garbage, and they'd pick through it. And over to the side, I saw that some had started a little business where they would pull out the plastic, and they'd sit it out into the sun to dry, and it was for recycling purposes, and they evidently got a little bit of money for this. Well, there was a little girl that my wife was loving on, caring for that week, and every day she'd come in, my wife would give her a bath. My wife would sing over and tell her how much Jesus loved her, and she really got attached to this little girl. Her week was up, and my wife missed this little girl so much, and this is just one of the many experiences that Tracy and I have had. It's why we want to take everybody on a mission trip one day so you can experience these type of things and your heart can be changed like ours were. A few weeks later, Tracy had contacted one of the missionaries and said, "How's my little girl doing?" They said, "Well, we're really sorry to tell you that she ran to get the garbage off a truck and the truck didn't see her and ran over. And she died." Let me just say this morning, let me be emphatically clear. Hell is not a place of partying and fun. See, everything that was right about the Garden of Eden, everything that's right about paradise, everything that's right about heaven, the warmth, the love, the closeness to God, there's none of that in hell. Everything there is broken. It's a place of destruction, and nothing is right there. It's a place of isolation. It's a place of loneliness. Believe you me, nobody wants to go there, just like nobody would want to live in that garbage dump. I don't know about you, but I don't want anybody to go there, and neither does Jesus. Neither does Jesus. The Bible says we're all going to die someday, that there is appointed a time that you and I will pass away. There will be an ultimate reckoning, a place of judgment where we give account for how we lived and what we did with God's offer of love. The Bible says, again, over in Revelation chapter 20, that hell is called a lake of fire. It says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Wow, so here we go. This is reality. You can try to deny it all you want. You can try to write it out of your theology, but there's no escaping it. Hell is a real place. And I'll be honest with you, I wish it wasn't, but it is. And the choices that we make in this life dictate where we spend eternity. But we got to be clear on this. It's our choice. So who goes there? Who goes to this place of eternal torment called hell? Romans 3:23, here's some familiar verses. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, if in this life we do not choose the grace of God, the free gift of salvation offered to us by a loving and a forgiving God, and the Bible says that by our own choice we'll be separated from God forever. Somebody might say, well, you know, that just isn't fair. Well, let me say, you know, if I got the consequences for every sin that I've committed on this earth, oh, wow, that'd be really hard. But there is the grace of God. You're right, it's not fair, but it's not fair in another way because you and I absolutely deserve judgment. But because of his great love for us, he's promised grace for those of us who simply call on his name. We don't deserve it. We deserve judgment. He didn't deserve to die on a cruel cross, but he did. We're the ones who should have died on a cruel cross, but he did it for us because of his love for us. Talk about not fair. He paid a price that was ours to pay. He died a death that was ours to die. He was the spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin, who died for my sin to pay my price, a price I couldn't pay on my own. Folks, that's amazing love. Let's not forget about the amazing love of our Savior. John 10:10, the thief only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. There is nothing, as I said earlier, in God's heart for us but love and abundant life. But if we choose again and again to reject that love, to turn away from God's offer, we will, by our own choice, experience the hell of that choice in this life and in the life to come. But it is our choice. Romans 5:8, what a powerful scripture. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's good news. Jesus is worthy. He has paid the price. He has demonstrated his love for us. No way he could have demonstrated it more powerfully. So let me just, as we close, let me just take a couple of minutes to maybe help with some questions that people often have. Just a couple of them, and I'm just going to hit them real quick. If God's so loving, then why is there such a place as hell? If God is so loving, then why is there such a place as hell? Maybe you've heard that before. Let me just say it this way, and again, I'm just going to condense this answer quickly, but God is so good. God is so good that hell has to be a part of the equation. God is so good, there has to be a consequence for evil and sin. If sin has no consequence, then it will just totally unravel a society and a world. Look at ISIS. Look what they're doing. Look what's happening in that land. There has to be justice for sin in this life and in the life to come. There is a check and a balance system in this world and in the next. Can you imagine living in a place where there was absolute, you know, unchecked systems of sin and everybody is doing everything they think is all right? Evil has to be checked. It can't be left unchecked. Are there many roads to God? Well, you know, we as Christians are to be loving and empathetic to others and to be understanding. People have all kinds of ways they think will get them to God, but Jesus stands exclusive above all other gods and all other ways when he says so clearly, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm glad he did that because he made it exceedingly clear. And I'm so simple-minded, and I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I need for it to be made clear to me. He paid the price and made the way, and that's loving, folks. That's loving. Hell is a permanent place, a place of absence from God. Somehow the rich man can see up and he can see heaven. And there's a lot of other things we could say about that passage in Luke 16. It may be imagery in the story. We're not sure. But it may be that folks who are condemned to hell may be able to look up and throughout all eternity see what they've missed out on by rejecting God and his love for them. Can I just say this? as the presence of God will make heaven. Heaven is about his presence. Heaven is about living in relationship and closeness and proximity to him. But in hell, the absence of God will be hell itself. Yes. Nothing good, no joy, no love, no peace, nothing good at all. Dante, in his classic Inferno, says, you know, there's a sign over the entrance to hell: let all who enter here abandon hope. There will be no hope there. The rich man in Luke 16 says, you know, if only I could go back to my family. Now I realize the error of my way. And there will be so many who will realize the error of their way once it's too late. Listen, folks, this ought to drive you and I to be rescuers of every one of our loved ones, every one of our friends. There is no second chance once a person has perished. You and I, just as Jesus came to rescue, to seek and to save that which was lost, let's love others enough to tell them the truth about hell. Amen? Amen. No one has to go to hell. I don't know if you've heard of this man. He was well known some years back. He's passed away now, but he wrote 4 books. His story is an interesting one. He was a cardiologist, a very famous cardiologist. His name's Maurice Rawlings, Dr. Maurice Rawlings. He served in the military. He eventually became the chief surgeon general of a major hospital. He was an incredible man, and part of what he did as he was resuscitating people, and he talks about this, that about 50% of people who clinically die can be resuscitated through medical means. And he began to see over time that a lot of these people who'd clinically died had after-death experiences. And he began to chronicle them. He wrote 4 books. One is called To Hell and Back. Another is called Beyond Death's Door. And I just want to read you a little bit of Dr. Rawlings' experiences. He says about 18% of the first 200 cases that we managed to retrieve, in other words, resuscitate these people back from death, about 18% of the first 200 were hell cases. And the percentage has increased subsequently as more doctors are involved. Emergency room deaths have to be recertified, and there now are a lot of people collecting information. The reported incidence of hell experiences is now about 36% and closing in on 50-50. Many people experiencing hell events actually block these from their consciousness because of the horror. Sometimes when being brought back, they scream about the flames of hell. One particular experience I know was of a movie actor in Houston who was having his aorta repaired when the cupola above him burst into flames and the flames began descending upon him. Flames splattered about him, and he saw a black figure approaching. When she beckoned him to join her, he asked her who she was, and she said, "The angel of death." She was in the foyer of hell, and he said he would not follow her. The episode turned his whole life around. While most experiences see lakes of fire, others just see outer darkness. Another experience was a doctor, a medical doctor, who'd been watching a college football game. He'd been so excited by a spectacular run in the game that he had a heart attack and dropped dead. The ambulance crew assigned to the stadium, they defibbed him, and he told the story of how he had to choose pieces of a puzzle from a conveyor belt under a penalty if it was wrong, and there were flames, and he kept screaming, "I'm in hell, I'm in hell, I'm in hell." His wife was kneeling at his bedside praying. It turned out that this doctor did not want to be a Christian. This was his story prior to being deceased, because his wife was a Christian and he hated her. And he hated all Christians. But Dr. Rawlings goes on to explain how this experience, this near-death experience, literally scared the hell out of him. And he turned his life around and became a Christian. One of the great men of the past said, he used to pray this. He said, if only people could just dangle over hell for just a few seconds, it would change their lives. We're getting ready to have a picnic and get ready to have fun. This is a tough subject today. But folks, we need to take it serious because Jesus did. Amen? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes for a moment. Lord, as we come to this time of response and prayer, if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you, I mean really know you, I mean really had a transforming experience with you, invited you into their heart, ask you to forgive their sins, ask you to become their Savior, I just pray right now they do that. If you're